All right, good morning again. We have 2 weeks left in the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to talk about children and fathers. I have 24 years of experience in this particular deal, families of children and father. I was thinking about this. Each phase has brought a new skill and a new role. So 24 years ago, April 1st, 1990, I changed my first diaper, all right? I'd never done that before, and my daughter's birthday. And then we had a son, and that created a whole new set of skills, changing a boy's diaper. And I entered into the role of pretty much Jungle Jim, all right? And I remember my kids would just crawl all over wherever I was. I still remember my daughter running and leaping and me throwing her up in the air, catching her, crumpling to the floor, and calling an ambulance because I couldn't move, right? So that's kind of the first phase. The second phase, I had to learn the skill of refereeing and figuring out whose fault it was, who got the yellow card, who got the red card, who got timeout. And my role in that season of life for my wife and I was pretty much to be the taxi to take them to all their activities. And then as they aged and they entered into the teenage years, I had to develop the skills of how to help, support, advise, guide, assist this emerging young adult. And now I'm fully in the role of ATM machine. So that's parenting in a quick overview. That's what's ahead of you for those who are young parents. So when I read a passage about children and fathers, I've got a lot invested in this. And not only that, I would have to say in my family, as a husband and a father, are my biggest risks, my deepest rewards, and my greatest regrets. So when I read these passages, they speak to me at a really deep level. And I'm tempted to read them to try to get, okay, give me three practical things because I'll go home and I'll fix this and I'll be a good parent because that's what men do and what fathers do. I think there's so much more here. So let's just read the passage to begin with. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, it's tempting. You read that. Okay, so now children do this and fathers do this and then everything's good. Because that's kind of how we think, particularly as Western Americans. Let's get the six steps right. And granted, I will say this to you, that there are certain principles that we'll talk about and draw out that could cause your family to look a lot more like the upper left hand than the lower right hand corner. When you apply biblical principles, you can really spare yourself a lot of pain and create a lot of depth in life because they really are how God designed us. But the danger in talking about a family is that we just like, okay, we want to be happy and we don't want to be mad. And we want to fix things. And we don't deal with reality. My family kind of looks like both of those. Like, depending on the moment or the day, you might catch us. We got a little bit of both going on. And that there's something more than behavior and getting it right going on here. So if you'll allow me, I'm going to take about 5 minutes and put a bigger picture around this, because I think this passage is about more than just behavior and getting it right. Genesis 3:8 says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What if family and parenting and life, children and fathers, is meant to be understood in the bigger context of we were created to be in all of life with our Heavenly Father, our God, walking and talking and being with us, interacting with us, being present with us, His heart so accessible and our heart so accessible to Him? What if that's what the design was? And what if when Paul's talking about children and fathers, it goes all the way back in Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 1, that God has adopted us as His Son, that He's brought us from darkness into light, Ephesians chapter 2, that He wants to show us the breadth, the depth, the height, and width of His love, Ephesians chapter 3, that it's about all of us maturing and growing up, Ephesians chapter 4, that we are to walk in love as Christ's beloved children, Ephesians chapter 5. What if all of that is in play here? And when we say this, we have to recognize, and I love the phrasing by Allie Rogers. By the way, if you ever want deep Christian lyrics, put Pandora, your channel, Allie Rogers. We are always Eden the day after she fell. We are always living in this reality that we belong there and we're here. we were made for this and we're living here. And this hit me in two or three ways this week. One is, and I'll refer to it later, Craig Barnes' book, Searching for Home. He tells a story in there and about his father that I'll share with you later. And at the end, he talks about that longing for home, that longing for Eden and what has been lost. So that was like, that was really powerful to me. And then I read this story by a woman. Her name is Diana Markosian, and I'm a visual learner, so this really struck me. She's a photojournalist. This is one of the photos on her website. She was 7 years old, living in Russia with her Russian father and American mom. And she writes beside this picture, "One morning my mom woke me and my brother up to say we were going on a trip. We never said goodbye to my father, and the next day we arrived in our new home in California. For my mom, the solution to forget him was simple. She cut his image out of every photograph in our family album. But those holes made it harder for me to forget him. I often wondered what it would have been like to have a father. I still do." Something's missing. And if you want to explain human behavior apart from Christ, you can explain it really well by, "I always wondered what it would be like to have a father." As a matter of fact, if you want to think about what religion is, religion primarily, not relationship with Christ, but religion is basically us inventing a story about that father, because no one can live their life without some story of a father. Or as Diana Markosian said, "My mother shared with me a handful of stories that made me want to know him, touch him, invent him. But she says, this is a picture of him, I still don't know what he is to me or what I am to him." We are always Eden the day after she fell. And what we really need is our father. What we really need is to have some sense of the story, to make sense of the story. What we really need is to find an access to his heart and make our hearts accessible to him. And this is the person of Christ. This is the gospel we will celebrate at our communion this morning, that he has made himself accessible to us. And so the purpose of a family is not so our kids grow up and get good jobs and make good money and get good schools and go to the right place and marry the right people. I'm not discounting those things. I'm deeply invested in all those things for my kids. But the purpose is so much larger. Family was created by God to reveal his nature, to teach his ways, to expose our need for Christ, to have access to the Father, and to offer himself as Father to us. Our families are filled with hope and loss, memory and mystery, dreams and disappointment. All of those things are happening, and they're all intended to start connecting our hearts to his. So with that is what this passage is about. Let's start to look at the passage from that perspective. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, when you approach obedience, do so as understanding." This is really about this relationship with the Father. It's not just about what's going on between you and your mom or you and your dad. "That the calling is a calling to obedience unto him under the authority of your parents." Now, I will take a moment and disclaimer. Obviously, if it's an abusive situation, if parents are being physically, emotionally, mentally, any way abusive, that's you're not called to submit to abuse. And we have, our society understands that. You don't have to be a Christian to understand that. But even when parents maybe don't quite get it right or aren't quite fair or aren't quite making things right, it is the child's role to start to learn submission and obedience in order to have a full relationship with the Father. It's almost like a muscle that has to be developed, submission and obedience. But it's not just about the earthly parents, it's about the Father. R.K. Hughes says this, "Obedience involves conscious listening. If you do not really listen, you cannot really obey. That is why his parents are always saying, 'Listen to me.' The idea is to listen under with the intent to understand and do it. And much of this is a matter of attitude. I have three very independent children, but my middle one is a star independent child. And I remember my wife talking to Zach. He's about 6 or 7 years old, and just saying, explaining to him what he was to do and how he was to change his behavior. And he looked at her straight in the eye and said, 'When do I get to be the boss?'" My answer is easy. When you can afford it, have at it. Go. You know what the real answer is? Never. Never. Not unless you're God. You don't ever become God. You are always under authority, under submission, and learning to respond, even when you don't think your parents are fair, is so critical. Because there's a lot of times your parents maybe aren't doing exactly right, but learning how to respond when you don't think things are fair are a great preparation for the rest of your life. One, because God will seem unfair to you too, sometimes, and two, because the people who have authority over you, teachers, coaches, bosses, often are not fair and they don't care. Learning how to submit. One Puritan writer said, true obedience hath no lead at its heels. It's not being pushed and prodded. It genuinely has a posture of wanting to submit. And the family was created by God to reveal his nature. Are you ready for this? That your God has a submissiveness to his character without ever ceasing to be fully God and fully in authority. That your God's ways, the way you walk with him, is humility in response to his being God and submission and obedience. That it exposes our need for Christ, because as children we don't want to submit, which demonstrates to us not that our parents are unfair, but that we really don't want to submit to him either. And we need Jesus, the one who submitted. And it's a way for him to offer his heart to us. Some passages of scripture. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ, representing the nature of God himself, submitted. Christ, not wanting emotionally, physically to submit in the garden, cries drops of blood till he bleeds, and choosing to submit to what is not something he would want to do, but he trusts the goodness of his Father. The ways of God are humility. Calling him to a child, to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Learning humility as a child is critical to learning how to access the fullness of what God has for our lives. It also teaches us that there's a truth greater than ourselves. Psalm 119, your righteousness is righteous forever. Your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. We learn that there's a much greater truth than ourselves, the righteousness of God. And we learn, as it is written, none is righteous, no, and not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And the family is where we learn about that part of ourselves more than any other place. Your public self is much more deceptive than your private self. Or stated in the positive, your private self is much more accurate picture of you than your public self. It exposes our need for Christ and our need for his heart. Because within our family, we say and do things we would never do in front of others. Children learn through submission and obedience that they are not like God, that they are not God, that they, through Christ, can become like him through humility. Children learn that their choices are greater than their circumstances. There's all kinds of, like, physiological and psychological definitions of adolescence. Like, you reach a certain age, you have a certain thing. What is an adolescent? Here's an adolescent. Adolescence begins the day you wake up and you think to yourself, my parents are ruining my life. That's the first day of adolescence. For some people, it never ends, but that's the first day, right? It's because you have to start thinking on your own and being and your tendency is you want to push the parents away. Totally get that. Totally understand that. That's a part of the emotion. It's part of the mental process. But if you cannot move past that to an adult, which is, I'm the one choosing the quality of my life, not my parents. Even when they're not fair or right, I'm making the choices. And ultimately, what we want to see our children do, and ultimately what I would challenge you, if you're a child or an adolescent or even a young adult still working through this, or 53 like me and still struggling with this, with your Father God, Develop a vision that values strength of character more than getting your way. That is what we learn in the home. That strength of character is more important than getting our way. And the family was created by God to teach our children these things. Verses 2 and 3, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This is a reference to the Old Testament, that the first commandment where this, if you do this, you'll get this, was honor your father and mother. And it's a proverbial commandment. It's not like people who honor their father and mother live to be certain ages and those who don't do it live. That's not exactly true. But it's a proverbial deal. If you're honoring your father and mother, if your heart's really there, if it's true obedience, life is going to come to you in much deeper and better ways, because this is how you access and know your God. This was a reference to the promised land. Your life, the quality of your life, is deeply affected by whether or not you ever learn to submit and obey. And it's not just publicly or religiously or secretly trying to look like you're getting it right. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man. If we learn to behave one way, but our hearts in a different way, we are actually, as Paul said, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. It's an external expression. So the family was created for children to chase this stuff out, to grow this stuff out, and to help them understand that religion invents a father who approves of what we want. Religion invents a father who we can obey through ritual, but we don't have to risk our hearts. We just do what they say, and then we do what we want. Religion invents a father who can be worshipped by altering our behavioral patterns, not surrendering our hearts. And religion separates us from God. But when we learn in the family what trust and submission and obedience and risking our hearts are about, and we connect that to the person of Christ, we connect that to our Father, we may not be in Eden, but we can taste home. And we know we are headed home. And while this world is not a good home, inside we're dwelling with Him who's dwelt with us. The family was called to provide that for children. And as parents, it's our role to participate with God the Father to teach them these things. But then Paul has some very strong things to say to fathers, because in the culture of the day, fathers, particularly in the Roman culture, had absolute rule and dominion. I mean, anything they said go, including, I don't want this baby, discard them, or I want this baby. I mean, there's just absolute rule. And so Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Colossians 3:21, he says, Father, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And the idea of provoke is in other places, exasperate. It's the idea of something that's smaller and less than, and you keep poking it and prodding it. And of a mean-spiritedness. So if you think if you've got like an animal here and it's kind of cornered and it's only got two choices, it can either fight back or it tries to get away because you keep prodding and poking and hurting it. And the image is your children are smaller, they're younger, they're vulnerable to you. Don't provoke them to fight or flight. We all know that's a psychological response of fear. Don't get your children in a place where they fear you in the unhealthy way that you're going to do them harm or that your love is not sufficient. Fear out of like true respect that you were dad? Absolutely, they should respect you. This isn't a call to be soft in any way, but it is a call to recognize we are not to lead our children to have to flee our presence because of our overbearingness, or have to fight us back because of our overbearing and overpowering them. Put it in a positive way in Hebrews 12. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So there needs to be strength, fathers, and we need to be consistent. We need to, and one of my challenges sometimes, when I get tired, distracted, or whatever, it's a choice to follow through. And I'll confess, there are days I just kind of forget where I need to be on this whole thing. That's not consistent discipline. But it's not discipline just because you barked at them either, or because you grounded them. Sometimes it's just punishment. Discipline, well, Paul says this, or the author of Hebrews says this, if you're left without discipline in which all have participated, you're an illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For their fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. And to participate with the Father is as best we know how, dads. We do apply discipline, but it's not for us. And I'll show you what that means in a moment. It's for them. It's to partner with the Father in learning his goodness, his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Everybody, if you've ever had a child, at least all three of my children at one point or another either verbalized or wrote me a note, I hate you. And when they do that, it's probably, if you're not like a mean parent and your kid writes or says, I hate you, stay the course. You probably hit a nerve right there. You probably hit the nerve. Love them and be patient and gentle, but understand you probably hit the submission nerve. Because it's their way of saying, I want what I want. It's painful, but it's a part of the learning process. But there's a way to apply discipline, Paul is saying. Don't do it in a way that beats your children down or forces your children away. Do it in a way that they understand and experience, whether they want to believe it or not, whether they accept it or not. The reality in the room is you are partnering with God the Father the best you know how to try to help them know him and access his heart. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul says, I'm not doing this to shame you. I'm not doing this to put condemnation. I'm not doing this to beat you down. I'm not doing this because I'm so superior to you. I'm doing this. I'm admonishing. I'm correcting you. I'm confronting you. I'm holding you accountable because I love you. And I want you to have him. And this is the perspective that Paul gives us. This is why the family was created, fathers, so that we can be a part of revealing his nature to our children, so that we can help them teach his ways that they are good and right and just, that they expose their need for Christ, but exposes our too, because we're not perfect. We don't get it right all the time. And this is why I get so frustrated with the six-step approach to parenting. Like, if you do these six things, your kids will all turn out well. You'll turn out right. You'll be the perfect parent. Everything will be good, and they'll put you on the cover of Christian Parent Today or something. That's not my experience. My experience is more that things like having to say to my kids, I'm sorry, or I'm sad too, but this is the way it is. Or this is not negotiable, but I understand why this is hard for you. And having to come back and see in my own weakness, I should have handled this differently. I'm sorry I said it that way. That was not an appropriate way to deal with this. And when they get older, having them confront you and say, Dad, I understand what you're saying, but you shouldn't have said it to me that way. And sometimes they're right. And I need grace from Christ in those moments. Because what we're trying to do, fathers, is be the expression of the accessibility of the Father offering himself to them. Because my children have a huge, I can't even put the words right. My children's have need for their Father God is so much larger than their need for me. I am flesh. I am mistake ridden. I am a sinner. I fail on this process. He is good, and he is God, and he's pursuing their hearts, and they need him so much more than they need me. But I've been called to be a part of that. Now, here's some of the way fathers miss the opportunity to make that connection. And when I read this, I'm not trying to teach this. I'm not trying to explain all of it. I'm just reading to you. Dad, you know this stuff. Some of your dads did this to you. You've done this to your kid. You know these things. And I speak them just to give us recognition that these are the kinds of things that exasperate our children. These are the kinds of things that put them in fight or flight mode. These are the kinds of things that cause them to become angry and bitter. These are the kinds of things that cause them to lose heart and just give up. And these are the kinds of things that we need Jesus in our lives with, because we're going to do some of this.
and they need to see the Father at work in our hearts to see what it's like for us to gain forgiveness and healing and strength and growth. We berate them or condemn them. We speak to them so that they're left feeling less than, as losers, as idiots, as ugly inside and shamed. Or we do, this I'm really bad, cathartic criticism. Now, catharsis means that we're getting our emotions out. And cathartic criticism is when I dump on my children criticism because I'm trying to process my emotions to make me feel better. I coach AAU basketball. I watch this all the time. I watch parents all the time criticizing their kids out of their emotion. I've done it too. I've had to be confronted by it. I've had one of my kids, Ben, say to me, "Dad, just be my dad. I've got a coach." Great words. We invalidate them. Here's the way I invalidate my, I do this to my boys. I will get so mad at them about something and I'll send them a text and I will straighten them out. I've not heard their perspective. I don't even understand what's going on. I'm just mad and it feels good to send them a text. And as soon as I send them, I'm like, "Oh, that was stupid." And we always have to go back and because I've missed something or a text can be so damaging when a conversation can be so redemptive. Hypocrisy and deception, when I say one thing and do another. Or where they feel like you're not being honest with me. You're not telling me the whole truth. I'm not talking about just deceiving, like deceiving to doing something over here that's totally a lie. I'm talking about just not really being honest. Emotional bullying. When we use shame, either passive aggressively or personally, we put shame on our kids because you know what? At that moment, I don't care what you feel like. I don't care who you are. I just want your behavior to change because it's making my life hard. And I'll do that to my kids. Because the truth is, in my heart of hearts, I want them to be healthy and whole. But in my flesh, I just want them to make my life work. And I get really frustrated when they're sabotaging their lives starts to sabotage mine. And again, there's reason for discipline and there's reason for correction. But when I do this, just squashing them. Failure to offer both support and challenge. You support a kid, but you don't challenge them and hold them accountable. You just make them feel supported, supported, supported. Eventually, they grow up in life feeling like they're always not measuring up because no one can possibly measure up to the level of support you give without the challenge. But if you challenge a kid and you don't give them support, you give them the whole life of carrying the burden of not ever being able to measure up. Or abandonment. And this can take many, many different forms. It can be physically abandoning, like the story I read to you earlier, Diana Marcosian. It can be emotional abandonment because you're just so busy providing for them that you can't offer your emotions, your access to your heart. It can be spiritual abandonment. You know, how many kids grow up seeing their fathers as spiritual men involved? I don't care if it's in church or not. I'm somewhere involved spiritually. Like people would actually look to their dad as someone who followed Jesus. There's all kinds of ways that dad's abandoned. And I give you that list. I'm not trying to berate or condemn. I'm not trying to invalidate. I'm just saying dads, I know. Me too. Guilty. And God's using even that. He's using even that. Because what he's showing our kids is, yeah, your dad's really not quite all together, but he finds grace and truth and life in me, and you can trust me too. See, there's two things I'm going to leave you with, dads, today that are just practical ways you can live this out. Number one, know the life of Christ and the love of the Father in your own life. You cannot make his heart accessible unless your heart's connected to him. Let me say that again. You will not make God the Father's heart accessible to your kids by taking them to church, putting them in a Christian school, reading a Bible story to them, telling them six things they're supposed to do for God. I don't care what your list is. Make your laundry list as long as you want to. If you want your kids to access the heart of the Father, then access the heart of the Father in your own world and life so that it now becomes accessible through you to them because that was God's design.
That's why gospel-formed community, where men love each other and remind each other of grace, truth, and love, is so powerful and so important. We don't do this alone. You can't. Impossible. You cannot subcontract the heart of your kids to the professionals or the volunteers at church. Yours. And which brings us to the second point is, make your heart accessible. Make your heart accessible. 90%, 99%, maybe 99.9% of being a godly father is not getting it all right. It's showing up with Jesus the best way you know how. That's all you have to do most of the time. My kids are not stupid. They know I'm a weak man. I am a sinful man. They can give you a list of how I don't measure up. But could they also give you testimony that whatever he does, he always turns back to God with it, whether he's right or wrong? That's my gift I hope to give. So I want to tell you two stories. One I read from this book, Searching for Home, by Craig Barnes, and the other just from my own experience. And they illustrate exactly what I'm saying, dads, exactly what your kids need. From Craig Barnes' book. The sun was shining hard on my father's coffin as it lay perched above the hole in the ground where he would finally stay put. We were standing in one of those stark cemeteries that don't have any trees. The grave markers were tarnished little plaques that lie low on their backs just below the grass line, so it wouldn't be hard for the guys who mow the brown lawn. Dad had spent most of his life in the shadows, so I knew that he would hate this place and be eager to join those hiding under the ground, protected from the revealing light. He spent the first part of his life trying to be at home in the respectable places. Not only was he the head of our home, he was also the head of our home church, serving as the pastor. But failing at all of that, he left when I was a teenager. For almost 30 years, I never knew where he was as he abandoned all who loved him. He abandoned every notion of home to roam about as a tourist through life. He died alone on Thanksgiving 2000. At the time, he was living in a raggedy Airstream camping trailer parked at the mobile home village somewhere in the middle of Florida. We buried him a few miles down the road. If it were up to him, and for the first time it wasn't, he wouldn't have shown up for this funeral. But there he was, so dead and yet finally so present. It was one last pathetic irony in the life of a father known mostly through absence. And he and his brother go to his dad's trailer and find his few possessions he has, and one of them was his three-ring a leather notebook that he had used all of his life to prepare his sermons and write his journal. The same notebook that Craig remembered reading as a child and thinking it was like the Ten Commandments to read his dad's sermons and journal. Why did he keep this, I asked, plopping down on the little sofa in Dad's trailer. The pages were filled with new contributions to his old Bible studies, mostly from Paul's epistle to the Romans, always Romans. Dad liked his theology beefy. I was reassured to know that in all his meanderings through life, he had apparently never tried to walk away from his God. So he died still believing in some of the things he used to preach, things that had molded the faith of his two sons who were now both ordained. Some of the pages were hard to read, like those where he had scrawled out his shame for telling people he was a pastor he no longer was. We had heard rumors Dad had spent time down south charming his way into rural congregations as a traveling evangelist, but as soon as his reputation caught up with him, he would ramble on to the next town. His notes on sin were filled with remorse for wasting so many years moving from one deception to the next. And as I turned the pages of the notebook, I was amazed by how hard he had been on himself over the years. It never really occurred to me that Dad had been chased by such relentless shame. As overwhelming as all that was, it was at the end of the old notebook that made my heart stop. Across the top of a fresh page was written, Daily Prayer List. The first two names on the list belonged to my brother and me. A bit further down, he'd even included the name of our mother, his long-divorced wife. I'd assumed Dad had forgotten us, or that when it came to the mental file marked family, he had somehow found a way to press delete. But there we were, in his prayers, on his last day. The first time in 30 years
his dad's heart had been accessible to him. Men, do not let shame or defeat or sin or weakness chase you away from making your heart accessible to your children. It is the devil's strategy. And know this, even in your worst moments, God is still at work to make himself known to your children. It's not all on you. Just join him with grace. And then I tell you another story from last night. My wife and I were graciously invited to a quinceañera, which I'd never been to before. But John and Juanita Winters, John is our pastor of global and local partnerships. And he invited us last night to his granddaughter's quinceañera, which is a Mexican tradition, maybe even more broadly Hispanic tradition, but definitely a Mexican tradition, where a young woman on her 15th birthday celebrates a passage from being a little girl to a young woman. I could go into much great detail. It was a fabulous service. She's dressed in a beautiful, like, wedding dress. It's just a very powerful moment culturally. But at the end, the entire room moved to tears. As Morgan, the little girl, the young woman, 15-year-old Morgan, listened to her father give her a blessing and then dance with her. Why were we all crying? It's the power of a father's heart made accessible to his father and his daughter. He marked her for life with love and beauty and strength. He provided for her. He protected her in that moment. Men, it is the hardest thing we do. It is the most important thing we do. Make your heart accessible to your father and your children. And this table is him making his heart accessible to you. This table is your father and Christ and Spirit coming to you and marking you as beautiful and strong and courageous and whole and forgiven and healed to provide for you and to protect you. This is his embrace. Come to the table, all of us, and let's be embraced by this Father who's loved us this much. Let's bow our heads. The worship team will come out now. If you're going to be serving our communion, would you please make your way to the tables? We are always Eden the day after she fell. Walk with us today, God. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we have the opportunity to know our Father's story, which makes this story make sense. Thank you for this table. In Jesus' name, amen.